Well, it's a great delight to be back at St. Alf's. Somebody mentioned they hadn't seen me recently. I do actually go to another church, St. Matthew's Paran, but it's great to be back here with you. I heard on the ABC recently, a wonderful program recently, about a man who runs a business catching and sending fish around Australia, and he employs a number of people in this business. And the business is going very well, and he was asked if he did much advertising. "No," said this purveyor of fish, "our fish speak for themselves." It's a great thought, isn't it? A dead fish lying on a bench in a shop saying, "I'm dead, but I'm very tasty." That has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's a great story, and I enjoyed it on a Saturday morning. Well, what God expects of church leaders? No dead fish. But here are some painful truths about church leaders, or some encouraging truths, and you might see them in the notes that I think you've got. One of the sad things about leadership is that a church or a ministry cannot rise above the level of its leaders. And I keep on meeting lay people from churches who are frustrated about the level of leadership of their vicar or of their vestry. And certainly, as Peter said, I've been on the nomination board trying to find people who might be archbishops of Melbourne, or one of them, and there are not a lot of people around who are actually able to cope with that increasingly complicated and difficult role. And it's very hard for a diocese to rise above the level of its archbishop. It's also true that followers go nowhere without leaders. If no one is leading a church, the church will go exactly nowhere. And, of course, that means that good leaders are a great gift of a gracious God. And I hope, by the way, each year when you elect your church wardens and vestry members, and when you're appointing small group leaders, you pray earnestly to God, because good gifts are a wonderful gift of a gracious God. And the sign of God's judgment on a church is that God will not give that church good leaders. In fact, God sometimes sends bad leaders as his judgment on church or ministry. So we look across and say, why are there such bad leaders in that church? One answer is, that's exactly what the people wanted. And we'll find that reflected in the passage today in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But of course, leaders and teachers are judged with greater strictness by God. Well, how should leaders think about themselves? How should a vicar of a church, or church wardens, or small group leaders, or Sunday school teachers, or those who disciple others, or those who teach CRE in schools, or those who provide leadership in men or women's ministry, or any other kind of leadership with young people in a church? Well, leaders must ensure that they're well equipped and prepared for leadership. They must be determined to use the Bible and to pray as part of their leadership. They must be disciplined in life and in leadership, self-disciplined. They must be able to work well in teams, face opposition and difficulty bravely, have good motivations, are willing to suffer in ministry and look to God for their rewards. My dear friends, that's a very formidable list, isn't it? And if you are a leader, please use that list as a kind of checklist for yourself during the year. Am I well prepared and equipped for my leadership? Am I using the Bible and prayer in my leadership? Bishop of Ballarat recently sent round a directive to his clergy that every church vestry meeting had to begin with a Bible study. What a shocking idea, a Bible study at a church vestry meeting. But what he was saying was, well, you must be using the Bible to discern God's future for your church. You must be disciplined in life and in leadership. For lots of ministries, lots of home groups and Sunday school classes and CRE classes collapse because the leaders and teachers aren't disciplined, self-disciplined. We must work well in teams. We must face opposition and difficulty bravely. There's that extraordinary account in 2 Timothy 4:16, isn't it? At my first offence, no one came to my support. The first offence in a Roman trial was a kind of character witness. So the judge had Paul in the witness box. He said, "Is anybody in the court willing to speak in favour of Paul's character?" Was deathly silence. There were Christians there, no doubt, were there to support Paul, but no one was able to put up their hand and say, "Paul is a good person, Paul is a good citizen. I think actually one of the great pressures on Timothy, which you notice in this text, is that he's meant to be sorting out the church at Ephesus and also in Rome helping Paul. And if you're a leader, you'll know what it's like to be in two places at once. Well, being prepared is so important, isn't it? If you're doing brain surgery, my advice is think before you cut. Not a lot of point in opening the skull if you don't have the necessary sort of clips and whatever else you use in brain surgery. If you're making a freeway, it's very important to make sure that you know how far it's going, that you have the tractors and whatever else you need to make freeways. Baking a cake? My advice is have all the ingredients first. Remember the first and only time I ever made a pavlova, I was living in Durham. I had friends coming to visit me from London, and I thought, I'll make them a vintage Australian dessert. So at 5:30, after the shops had shut, I began making my pavlova. And my recipe had a dash of vinegar. You can either use that or lemon juice, I think. Well, the only vinegar I had was garlic vinegar, which doesn't indicate a well-prepared maker of a pavlova. Anyway, I thought a little dash won't make much difference, so only a little bit of it. Well, the pavlova was a magnificent success. It did not rise at all. It was a flat pavlova. It was a stormy night, so the cream separated. It tasted quite nice, but the aftertaste every time was pure garlic. And my friends were slightly contemptuous of this great Australian dish, which I'd promised them. So if you're baking a cake, friends, please make sure that you're ready, you have your ingredients. No point in thinking, well, I'll cook a fish tonight or something like that. You open your cupboard, there's no fish there. So you do what I do and use some rice bubbles instead. Then the thing says, add pepper. Oh, no pepper, I'll use salt instead. And if you go on replacing things all the way through, you end up with something which is really unpleasant. Singing in public, a great mistake to sing in public at all, in my opinion. But especially if you are not prepared for it. If you've forgotten your words or don't know where the notes go. Silly to wash the dog unless you're well prepared with lots of towels, pieces of rope, anesthetics and things like that to slow the dog down. Building a house, silly thing to do, isn't it, if you haven't got any nails? And running in the Commonwealth Games, my advice is don't unless you have trained very well. That good advice? Splendid advice. More people die doing exercise than anything else in Australia, as far as I can see. So my advice is stay alive as long as you can. Well, all of that is just saying you must be prepared. It's silly to get up and preach without having prepared your sermon. I know that. Peter knows that. It's silly to think you're going to teach a CRE class this year without having prepared yourself spiritually and prepared your lessons. It's silly to say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you, if you don't do the preparation for praying and know what to pray for them. And lots of things we try to do collapse because we are not well prepared to do them. I like being spontaneous, but spontaneous doesn't always work, does it, if you're not actually prepared? God expects church leaders to be prepared. And I think 2 Timothy chapters 1 to 3 is really a summary of the preparation that Paul requires of the Christian leader. Chapters 1 to 3 are some of the preconditions for leadership. They're the things you need to have in place before you hear the Great Commission in chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. As a matter of fact, I was invited a few years ago to go to the Bible College of Victoria to lead their faculty through a pre-year conference. Now, I decided to take 2 Timothy, and I said, well, actually, the four chapters of Timothy are rather like a college course. You have to pass chapter 1 before you can move on to chapter 2. You have to pass chapter 2 before you can move on to chapter 3, and you have to pass chapter 3 before you move on to chapter 4. For we might jump to the Great Commission in 4:2, preach the word, and forget all the preconditions for leadership. I've listed some of them, but I know you'll think of some more. Rekindle the gift of God that's within you through the laying on of my hands, says Paul in 1:6. Don't be ashamed of Christ, 1:8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, 1:8. Hold to the standard of sound teaching, guard the good treasure, 1:13 and 14. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2:1. Present yourselves to God, rightly explaining the word of truth, 2:15. knows salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 3:15, be prepared and equipped for every good work by the Scriptures. 3:16 and 17. You see, if Timothy hasn't done all of those things, then he's not ready to hear this commission to start this new ministry, which is described in chapter 4. And those first three chapters of 2 Timothy, I think, give you a great picture of some of the preconditions for your leadership this year, whatever that leadership is. You're going to be a personal evangelist? Then make sure you rekindle the gift of God that is within you. You're going to teach CRE in schools? Don't be ashamed of Christ. You're facing a difficult year as a church warden? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. You're teaching young people? Hold to the standard of sound teaching. Guard the good treasure. You're going to witness to your friends over the back fence or over the telephone or by text message? You must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're going to have any teaching role? You must present yourself to God and rightly explain the word of truth. You're going to do any ministry at all? You must know that salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. And the best book to prepare you for every ministry is this book. As I mentioned last time, I think I'd love to work in a Christian bookshop. I'd be thrown out after a week, but I'd love to work in a Christian bookshop, even for 5 days. Someone comes in, have you got a good evangelistic tract? Yes, the Bible. Have you got a good training book for young people's ministers? Yes, the Bible. Have you got a good discipleship guide for new Christians? Yes, the Bible. Have you got a good evangelistic tract? Yes, the Bible. I've said it all before. I'll keep on saying it until somebody gives me a job in a bookshop, and then I'll stop. Okay, so you must be prepared, and all those instructions in 2 Timothy 1 to 3 tell you what kind of preparation you need. It'd be silly to be a leader without being adequately prepared. It'd be as silly as making a cake without having the right vinegar or the right ingredients. Now we turn to chapter 4. Chapters 1 to 3 of 2 Timothy are about getting ready, preconditions, being trained up for leadership. And I know you'll be looking in more detail at chapter 3 next week. In chapter 4, we have some important clues to leadership itself. They're very simple, very easy to understand, but of vital importance. Paul begins, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who'll judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." You might think that when you're doing leadership, the important thing is to be accepted by the people whom you're trying to lead or minister to. Actually, the most important thing is to be acceptable to God. Because we're answerable to God, not just for the lives we lead, but also for the ministry we do. A friend of mine gave me a great phrase a few years ago. He told me to say to people who were telling me how to do my ministry, "I'm your servant, but you are not my master." That was very liberating. I enjoyed saying that to people. When they'd start telling me how to run the church, I'd say, "I'm your servant, but you're not my master. So please go away. I have one master, and that is God." And we're accountable to God for the quality of our leadership and ministry. And if you're a parent trying to raise your children the right way, please realize you're answerable to God for the quality of your parental leadership and ministry. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing, that's Christ's appearing, that's Christ's return and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So, not just before God, but before Christ and before the Christ who will return. And what is the charge? Preach the word, that is, pass over the message. Speak the gospel. Gossip the good news. Pass on the truth about God. The word is the way in which Paul describes the word of God, the message of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's saying whatever else you do, what you have to do is pass on this message. A friend of mine in England who's a school chaplain frustrates me immensely because he keeps on quoting to me a saying, he says is by St. Francis, when all else fails, use words. That's silly, actually, because Paul says here, preach the word. He doesn't mean that we bore people or we do nothing more than talk, but we must be passing on the message. Then he says we must be prepared, be persistent in season and out of season. That is, keep on doing the ministry, whether it feels good or bad, whether people welcome it or not. A number of people have said to me over the last few years, well, you know, I've just become a Christian, and so I thought what I must do is tell my friend about the Christian faith as well. So I did, but she's not interested. I say, well, don't just give up. Don't just do once and then give up. The Mark Europe research says it takes the average atheist European 4 years to become a Christian. That is 4 years of hearing someone preaching the word, passing on the message. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so far removed from the way lots of people live that we need to hear it countless times before we begin to understand it, much less receive it. So please remember, if you're trying to bring your friends to faith in Christ, don't give up after the first attempt. Keep going for 4 years. Then you can have a break, if you like, for a couple of months, and then start again. That's my advice. Be persistent. Continue in that ministry. Be prepared in season and out of season. Before God, preach the word, be persistent, be prepared, and then Paul says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. So what he's saying is it's not just general Christian truth we have to be passing on, but the Christian truth which is specially appropriate for this person on this day. All of this book is relevant to everybody all the time. The question is, which particular bit of this book is relevant to this congregation today? And I've been told by your vicar that it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, which so it must be right. Isn't that true? The advantage of having an infallible vicar. He is always right. Please remember that. Peter McPherson is always right. Ginny, don't worry about that. It's not true at all. No, that's not true. I'll sort that out over lunch, I think. That particular time. Okay, so what Timothy has to do is to correct, rebuke, and encourage. That is, he must correct the people who need to be corrected, rebuke the people who need to be rebuked, and encourage those who need to be encouraged. And to do that, of course, he will clearly use the scriptures. Look back to chapter 3 and verse 16, the previous chapter. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So when Paul uses the words in chapter 4, verse 2, correct, rebuke, and encourage, he's using the words that he's used to describe Scripture. So therefore he's saying to Timothy, well, please use the Bible in your ministry. Please use the Bible to correct, rebuke, and encourage. In September, I was speaking at a conference of school chaplains held here in Melbourne. These are school chaplains from different kinds of schools around Australia. And during one of the sessions, one of the chaplains put up his hand and said, I'd like to ask you a question. And his question was, the way I use the Bible in my chaplaincy in my school, which is a church school actually, was that when people ask me questions, I always think of the Bible verse to give them the answer. Is that enough? Well, I said, it's a good start, but it's actually not enough, because what you're doing is leaving those students dependent on your knowledge of the Bible to find the answer. You're not actually equipping them to find the answer from the Bible themselves. Unless you're teaching them the content of the Bible, they won't know how to read the Bible and how to find the answer. I said, it's a bit like, imagine if somebody said to you, look, I want to introduce you to Shakespeare's plays, so come along for 6 Wednesday nights, and the first Wednesday night you hear 2 lines from The Tempest and a couple of lines from Julius Caesar, a bit of Hamlet, and then a bit of Henry V or something like that. And the next week, another sort of collection of odd bits from Shakespeare. I said at the end, would you know more about Shakespeare? The answer is, no, you wouldn't. See, what we have to do is not just use the Bible, but teach the Bible so people know how to find the answers themselves. Otherwise, we make them permanently dependent on us. So when I'm trying to bring a person to faith in Christ, I don't talk to them, I open the Bible. I say, let's look through Mark chapter 1, or whatever it's going to be this time. Now, let's read it through together. Now, what do you think it says? Do you understand what it says? Can I explain anything to you? And if all that happens is the person thinks, well, I'm quite struck by verse 15, then I'm delighted, because it means next time we'll do it again. And by the end of 6 weeks, they'll know a little bit more about Mark chapter 1, where we need to move on to Mark chapter 2. because I want them to be able to find their way themselves, not be eternally dependent on me. That'd be a silly way to live. So leadership and ministry are before God. We must ensure that the word, the message of Christ, is being preached. We must be persistent and be prepared for our ministry. We must be prepared to correct, rebuke, and encourage. We must use the Bible. We must have what Paul describes as great patience. I'm not a parent, but I understand there's something called toilet training. Is that right? I can't imagine how you train a toilet. What do you say to the toilet? Open now. Flush now. I suppose the Americans will probably invent a toilet which does what, you know, you say to it. Flush now, and it'll flush. Don't say that too soon or you'll be in trouble. I can't imagine why you'd want to train a toilet. Really? No, you'll say to me, you're just a bachelor, you don't understand these things. Actually, toilet training means training the child. These things are very confusing to me, aren't they? Yes, to you. Just think of the patience your parents exercised a number of years ago. Well, I hope they did anyway. Those of you who are parents will know what an enjoyable activity it is. Well, just remember your parents put up with you a number of years ago, and the fact that you know now how, when, where, and so on about going to the toilet is because somebody told you. Otherwise you wouldn't know it, would you? You'd still be wearing a nappy. We would have a big change room out there for all the people who made a little mess during the service or something like that. We'd all be there changing our nappies because no one actually trained us. And parents need patience. One of my heroes in Durham was Bishop Henson, who was the Bishop of Durham in the 1930s. He had a theory that God taught people patience, first of all, by getting them married. That's why I've avoided marriage. And the second way to teach people patience was to give them children. Well, that kind of patience is exactly the kind of patience a leader needs and a teacher needs. Great patience and lots of teaching, careful instruction. Why do we need careful instruction? Why do we need lots of teaching? Because people have lots and lots to learn if they want to be not just converted to Christ, but to grow up to maturity of faith in Jesus Christ. And churches have a lot to learn as well if they want to grow up to that corporate maturity in Christ which Paul describes so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 4. Fulfill your ministry. Here's the last one, verse 5. That is, make sure you do your job. Nothing worse than somebody who begins a ministry and doesn't complete it. And why does Timothy need that instruction? Why? Because his congregation is described in verses 3 and 4 as those who won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Why are there false teachers in the churches around Australia? The answer is the people wanted them. And God gave them what they wanted. But you, verse 5, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. I wish Charles I had kept that advice. Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And the last point, the passage begins with Christ, in the presence of God and of Christ, it ends with Christ. Now there is in store for me, verse 8, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who've longed for, or actually loved, his appearing. So, leadership and ministry is based on obedience to God and Jesus Christ, and is best done by those who long for the appearing of Christ Jesus. So what? 2 points of application. If you aren't prepared, don't be a leader. Not often a minister tells you not to do something, not to do some ministry, is it? But I'm saying, if you're not prepared, don't do it. You only cause trouble for yourself and other people. But if you want to be a leader, be prepared and be a leader in this church or beyond. Because one of God's gracious gifts to his people is good leaders. And one of God's greatest gifts to the nation is good leaders in churches, Christian institutions, and in Christian families. Let's pray. O gracious God, we thank you for your generous provision of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the forgiveness of our sins, for the gift of new life, the gift of your Spirit. We thank you too that you give us responsibilities and duties as human beings and as believers. And we thank you that as you give us responsibilities and duties, you give us the energy and the grace to fulfill those duties and responsibilities, that you sustain us through them, and you also prepare us for them. So, gracious God, as we receive gifts and responsibilities and leadership from your hand, please continue your gracious work in our lives. Prepare us for those leaderships and ministries, and sustain us and strengthen us by your Spirit as we do them. Help us to do them to you, for your glory, and help us to look forward to the return, the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.